You'll never know. I know I don't know, and I know more about what happens in our ministry than you know about what happens in our ministry. But none of us will ever really know the impact that's been made around the world of the messages that come out of this living room. I get feedback from stuff we taught here 3 years ago that someone just discovered 3 days ago. And their life has been changed for 3 days. I mean, their whole world just changed. And it was just a moment here in a living room with some believers sitting and talking about the Word. Never underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit, and never underestimate the power of small moments. And you don't have to go out and do something big, and you don't have to go out and be something big. Just go out and be to someone, even if it's the people in your house and the people on your street or the people at work. So I thank God for you. I thank God for the encounters that we've been able to have together for a few years. I'll carry them forever, and they will live on as long as there's a thing called the internet and people can access old sermons. These meetings will live, and they will make a difference. And someone that's not even, this blows my mind, but someone that's not even born yet will hear a sermon that happened in this living room and be impacted for eternity. And if that doesn't keep you moving forward, doing and being, then nothing in the world will. I thank you for the opportunity and for this season of our journey. It's always tough to transition, but it's exciting at the same time because I know that there's a bunch of stuff coming up that I don't know anything about, that the Holy Spirit knows everything about, and that He has said, I want to put you in a position to where you're there for those sheep, and those sheep are there for you. And that's that mutual relationship that is so classic church, okay? And I don't mean Sunday go to meeting. Church is the body of Christ working and moving together, hands and feet and eyes and ears, and that's a wonderful thing, and we need that give and take. So I thank you. You've been so awesome to us, and this isn't our last time together. It's just our last time regularly together. It's definitely not our last time. Not if even if Michael and his family wasn't staying in California, we've made enough relationships with churches and friends that we would definitely have season and occasion to come back and spend some time together with our brothers and sisters. So I do have a word that I've feel passionately about, and I want to share with you some of these things that the Lord's put in my heart. So go with me to the book of Psalms, the great songbook of Israel, one of the few books of the Old Testament canon that would have been broken into passages the way we break them. Maybe not exactly the way we break them, but they were definitely in closer to chapters. When you read Matthew or Acts, you were reading a big letter that was eventually, centuries later, broken into chapters and verses and then translated. Psalms was originally a songbook. That's what the word means. It's the songs of the people of Israel. And so they may not have said, hey, turn to the 118th song. That wouldn't have worked quite that way. But they were individual songs, not a whole lot unlike songs we have now. Now, of course, their structures were different, their chord patterns were different, but the message is the same, and that is that through music and lyrics, a story is conveyed. And just like a songwriter today pours a little piece of their life into their song, they're writing about things they've lived through or they've seen or change they want to affect. That's the book of Psalms. That's the writers talking about the things they've learned and that they understand and that they hope for. It's why the Psalms swing from sad to hopeful, because that's what music does. One song makes you cry and another song makes you laugh or shout, and that is what you're supposed to feel when you read the book of Psalms. And you're not supposed to understand it all, because that's music as well. It is not meant for you to know every single thing that the songwriter meant with that lyric. How many of you have ever heard a song and you read the lyrics and think, what does that mean? You sing it, maybe even singing it wrong your whole life, and you read the lyrics and realize that didn't say that at all, and I like my way better. That doesn't make any sense. Well, that doesn't have to. You didn't write it, but you enjoy it. So I was trying to remember that when I read the book of Psalms, that this is the passionate outpouring of a person who has something to cry about, or something to shout about, or something to laugh about, or something to hope for, or something to regret. How do we deal with that through grace and the finished work of Christ? Well, sometimes the best way is to go look for Jesus in those Psalms and see if you can find the man that is the source of their hope, or their crying, or who can take care of their sorrow. Other times, go look for life principles, because we have a lot to learn from our ancestors, particularly those that took the time to write stuff down. That's, thank God for that, right? Someone in our past wrote something down so that all of us could maybe do better, or at least learn from the past. And so I like to look at Psalms that way, not just as a history book, but what might I learn if I were to take a look? And then we get some really good literature. We get Shakespearean language from the book of Psalms. I mean, we get stuff that we quote, that we live by, out of a song that in some cases is 3,000 years old. That's a pretty remarkable thing. I'm going to read one of those for you tonight. Psalms 139. I want to start with one verse, and it's one of, and I could say this of about 100 verses in Psalms, it's one of Psalms' most famous verses. Psalms 139:14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. We'll stop there for now. You caught that moment in the middle. I even heard some people saying it out loud. It's one of those verses that if I had not said to you Psalms 139:14, or even if I had said that to you, but I just quoted it and didn't quote all of it, just said, you are fearfully and, most of the room would have picked up, wonderfully made. Somewhere along our journey in Christianity, that became sort of a calling card for our creation. We've used that statement. I wouldn't say we've used that verse, because as you just read with me, there's a bunch of that verse we don't have memorized. And there's some context we need, which we'll get to. But we know that part, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and we use it as a way of trying to help people understand their value, right? Hey, you're a valuable person. Why? Because you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Those aren't words we would use in everyday conversation. You didn't walk through your house when you were going to buy it, and the realtor said to you, what do you think of the bedroom? And you went, that is fearfully and wonderfully made. No, it would have been waxing poetic, but it would have been unnecessarily waxing poetic. And it probably would not have even really conveyed what you thought of the bedroom, because who talks like that? And what does that mean? I mean, it's beautiful, but what does that mean? You know, you don't say, we don't even say it of people. We just say it as a generic quote regarding the value we think humanity has. We don't say it about our animals. We don't say it about buildings. We don't say it about stuff. But we say it about humans. We say it about humanity as a whole. And then we say it individually. If somebody doesn't really believe that God loves them, or they're hung up on their physical frame, they're worried about the way they look, or they're worried about whether they're accepted socially or publicly, and we'll say, oh, God loves you. Why does God love you? You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, I'm not mocking that in any way. I think that's fine. I mean, the Bible says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Why not tell that to someone once in a while, that you're fearfully and wonderfully made? But why not understand it first? That's even better. It would be nice to know what in the world we're talking about. And then if we knew what we were talking about, we would know how to apply it to people. We also might make use of this in our day-to-day walk. What might I do better if I really believed I were fearfully and wonderfully made? What might I think of myself that I don't think of myself if I truly believed I was fearfully and wonderfully made? Now, I think everybody in the room would say, I believe I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. But what in the world does that mean? Well, look at verse 13. Let's watch the psalmist bring us in. And then we're going to use his language because he didn't write in English, okay? He wrote in Hebrew, a language that you don't hear on the street every day. None of us do. We don't hear Hebrew. We study it as the ancient language of the Old Testament. So, of course, there's something there we need to know. But look at 13. You formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. We can stop there. Our immediate context sounds like what we thought it was going to sound like. You're in charge. You put me here. You made me in my mother's womb. I wasn't an accident. I wasn't just some thing that happened. I mean, maybe in the natural realm, that's what you might think of yourself. But the psalmist is going deeper, going, hey, there's natural biology. I know why I'm here. I know what mom and dad did, and I know the science behind that, but I believe in more than that. That's what the psalmist is saying. I believe it was more than just two people who came together and wanted to have a child, and I'm here. I believe you made me. I believe you shaped me. I believe you fashioned me. I believe that whatever fearfully and wonderfully means, I think that's what I am. Now, that's the psalmist talking. So what does fearfully and wonderfully mean? Well, two Hebrew words, and we're not going to worry about whether we spell them right or pronounce them right. Fearfully is the Hebrew word yari, and wonderfully is the Hebrew word pele. Again, who cares? Because we don't speak Hebrew. So why do we even bother? Well, because they didn't write it in English. They wrote it in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, words have deep, colorful, rich, broad spectrum meanings that go past the word fearfully and the word wonderfully. And those words are fine, but they might not give you the whole picture. Right? And those words are also a little bit ancient. I mean, we don't say wonderfully or fearfully. When we say fear, what do we mean? Give me another adjective for fear. Scared. There it is. That's the easy one, right? I mean, that's if you have fear, you are scared. You have something and you are something. You're not fear. You have fear. You are scared. What do you possess when you have fear is you are scared. It shapes you. It molds you. You become different. So when you use fearfully, well, that's just negative. That's got a negative connotation. Am I supposed to believe that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, meaning I ought to be scared of the God that made me? I ought to be frightened of it? Or does it mean something else? Well, I want to bring it a little more 21st century, but without damaging the Hebrew. Because remember, just like Greek, Hebrew is rich and thick, and its fingers reach way out there, and they grab parts of our mind and or our literature, and they feed us stuff that the English, I mean, just can't quite give us. So when you look at something in the Hebrew, you're going to get definition, 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 definition. You're going to get 5 words, 6 words, 8 words. What the translators did was they went into those 5 words, 6 words, 8 words, and they picked the one that they thought fit with the context. But this is the part that kind of frustrates me sometimes. They also picked the one that fit poetically. Okay? Like, for instance, your King James Version of the Bible was translated in 1611. Who was the most famous writer in all of Europe in 1611? Shakespeare. William Shakespeare. He's still alive and will be so for several more years. He's not even in his twilight yet. He's in his prime, and he's writing prose that we still quote 400 years later. That's what they're going for, okay? When they sit down with the Greek and the Hebrew text, what they want you to read, they want to move you like what's moving you at the Globe Theater when you go see Hamlet. They want you to walk away and say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay? Now, it's not off. It's just not complete. It's so deep and it's so rich and it's so full. So yari and pele, let me give you the 21st century equivalent. And this is actually in your Hebrew dictionary if you go look these words up in a Hebrew lexicon. They're in there, but they weren't poetic enough. Although now they seem okay. You are awesome and you are amazingly made. Same words in the English. They didn't fit real well when we came out with King James in the early 17th century. No one thought it was poetic to say, you are awesome and amazing. People would have thought, what silly words they're using in this new translation. You're awesome and amazing? That doesn't make sense. Fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what light through yonder window breaks. That, those two, that's good. Not awesome and amazing. What's next, cool? You know? But you go dig into the Hebrew, you get, you are awesome and amazingly made. Okay. Well, I can work with that a little bit. Now I can sink my teeth into what's awesome. Well, if fearfully is what we got instead of awesome, what were we trying to say with fearfully? You ought to be in awe. The God that made you in a way full of awe. It's awesome that you came out like you did. And if wonderfully is amazing, then it's not just wonderful that you're here. That's full of wonder or made in a way that is wonderful. It's flat out amazing that you are here. I mean, you came from nothing. Two people came together and you came out and that's awesome and that's amazing. And in your darkest hour, if you can just remember that, well, that will help turn the light on a little bit in your life. I mean, what led us into this text is David says, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. This song plays roller coaster. It's praise and discouragement and praise and discouragement. And then he gets down to it and goes, look, man, but I know I'm wishy-washy. I'm praising you one minute, I'm depressed the next. But you've known this about me since I was in mama's womb. You formed me and you made me. And you know what? In your eyes, I'm awesome and I'm amazing. And man, that's a good revelation. That's worth writing a song about. In your eyes, I'm awesome and I'm amazing. Okay, but practically, what in the world does that mean? I mean, really. You may be awesome and amazingly made, but are you awesome and amazing? I've met a lot of people in my life. I haven't met too many that are really awesome. And I've probably met even fewer that are amazing. I mean, in fact, most of them are just pretty normal. And that's the good ones. You know? I mean, I've met a few stinkers that I went, they are neither awesome nor amazing. That guy's the opposite. What's the opposite? I don't know, but that guy's it. I may not know what it means, but I know what it looks like. That's him. Neither awesome nor amazing. So I'm reading this and I'm putting this into my spirit and going, I know I don't act awesome and amazing all the time. In fact, rarely do I get to the end of the day and go, Paul, you were awesome. And I rarely get to the end of a day and say, that was amazing. Now sometimes. And I rarely about myself. Boy, you were amazing today. It doesn't seem right to do that, to say that, to feel that way, to believe that. Well, there's a difference. There's a difference in what I am in the eyes of God and what I look like in the eyes of you, or what I look like in the eyes of me looking in the mirror at me. Because if I look in the mirror at me, I'm not awesome, not amazing. Probably wouldn't want to be around me if I thought I was, would you? I mean, who wants to hang out with that guy? You know, I want you to introduce you to my friend. He thinks he's awesome and amazing. If you introduce people that way, did you hear that connotation? It's not, here, I want to introduce you to my friend. He's awesome, man. He's amazing. That, you'll go into that room going, I want to meet this guy. But if you get introduced as, come here, I want you to meet my friend. He thinks he's awesome and amazing. You go in with a whole different attitude. Right? This guy, there's something wrong with this guy who thinks they're awesome and amazing. What do they know? So are you really awesome and are you amazing? And if so, what's so awesome and amazing about you? Here's what I think the psalmist is saying. I don't think he's saying it about attitude. I don't think he's saying it about coolness. I don't think he's saying it about ability or humor or looks or stuff. I think he's talking about the makeup and the fact that you are uniquely you and that there's never been another human being on the earth just exactly like you. And that's pretty awesome. I mean, no one else even shares your fingerprint. There are 7 billion people on the planet, and no one else shares your fingerprint? That's stunning. And no one ever has. And all that future kid we talked about a moment ago that might in 30 years hear one of the sermons we preach. They won't match what you have, and you won't match what they have. And if that's not awesome, and if that's not amazing, then I question what you call awesome and amazing. You are so uniquely awesome and amazing. There's never been another human being take a breath like you, and there'll never be another one like you again. When you depart this planet, we are the less, because you're gone. And that's why we celebrate when we have a baby. It's not just that we brought life into the world. I mean, we didn't really do anything. I mean, all of it was biological. The body did it all. I mean, the baby forms, we feed it and take care of it, but then there it is. And we go, wow, that's awesome. And that's amazing. And you know why we do that? Because there's not a baby in the world like that. And there's really not. There's not a baby on the planet like that baby, and that's why you think that, and you're right. Nobody else cares. Is that the truth? Everybody else goes, yeah, that's a baby. Let me show you mine. You know? And he's right too. That kid's awesome, and he's amazing. So in the fact that you've been made, that's awesome. Listen, if you don't get anything else in life, if you don't have anything else to take with you, and you don't know about your identity, and you're riding the Davidic roller coaster of Psalms 139, and you're up and you're down, and it's dark and it's light, and it's heaven and it's hell, because that's the front half of that song. And then what calms him down is he goes, there's never been anybody like me. And that's all right. So start there. There's never been anybody like me. I'm not awesome and I'm not amazing in the way I act or the way I look or maybe even the way I treat people and maybe not even the way I treat myself because we're not very good with that. We treat our pets better than we treat our own bodies. That's a statistical fact. Did you know that? I mean, did you know it's a statistical fact that if you get medicine for you that you need to take in order to live and you get medicine for your dog that your dog needs to take in order for you to live, the majority of Americans will make sure the dog takes every drop, and most of us, over half of us, won't finish our meds. We care for other things better than we care for ourselves. That's unreal. That's almost stupid. We don't know how awesome we are. I mean it. We don't appreciate our place on the planet. We don't appreciate this unbelievable gift of life we've been given. We get to breathe and move and communicate and talk. We get to read and fill our brains with knowledge and then recycle that knowledge and perhaps change our world. If there's ever a source of condemnation in this guy, it's not usually for bad stuff I'm doing. It's for stuff I don't do that I'm wasting time not doing. I can't tell you the times I get to the end of the day or the week or the month and I think, you could have written more. You could have read more. You could have possibly shared a little more. Maybe do better next week or tomorrow or the next month. And I have to go back to, well, you're awesome and you're amazing in that there's only one you. But it also causes me to respect that one me. Maybe treat him a little better. And definitely treat him better than I'd treat my dog. If I had one. Maybe. I mean, why not? He's not awesome and amazingly made. No one wrote a psalm about the dog, but they wrote a psalm about us. Because we're made in the likeness and the image of God, because we bear in our bodies who He is. And Paul would come along and say, we bear in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. Any persecutions against us, any trials against us, we are just sharing in our Jesus. Well, I love that, because I'm a new creation and so are you, and I'm one of the King's kids, and so I bear in me the marks of who He is and what He is. And that's even more awesome, if that's a phrase, or even more amazing that we can bear that. Now, I know I'm speaking to a group that, honestly, you guys don't need to be told to settle into who you are, but maybe you do. Yeah, I think that a lot. I mean, we all make that mistake. We look at people's age. You're most of you are an older demographic than me, so I tend looking upward, and that's how I treat the older demographic than me, is to look upward. You know something I don't. You've been where I haven't. Probably ought to pay attention, so I try to. But I tend to look upward at that demographic and think, what can you teach them about their identity? Surely they've got that figured out. They couldn't have made it this long, not knowing who they are. And yet I go into a lot of churches and a lot of settings of people who supposedly have been in Christ, and I'm not saying supposedly meaning they're not, but they've been in church, and I realize there's a lot of identity issues and a lack of knowing who we are, and just because you got years behind you doesn't mean you've got identity behind you. And so you might have a lot of years of acting like one of the servants of the master named God rather than one of the kids of the Father. And that's a tragedy. Because that's a group of people that don't know that they're awesome and don't know that they're amazing. They're trying to get to an awesome God, and we love to stand in church and go, our God is an awesome God. Because we think of God as awesome, but not us. Why not? Because our identity has been wrapped up in what we do, not in what we are. So you need to remind yourself every day, not what you didn't do. That's a Paul White problem. Okay? That's a Paul White problem. Paul White gets to the end of a lot of days and go, you should have done this and this and this and this, and you didn't. I'm trying to grow up, and I'm trying to rest in my identity and stop that foolishness. I also want to use it a little bit. There's a little bit of utility in going, you got a little more time. You might be able to get something done. So I try to hold on to that and not let it swallow me. But the understanding, not what I do is who I am, but who I am. Awesome and amazing. Awesome and amazingly made, uniquely me. That's a beautiful thing. It's an identity issue. I was talking to Brother Michael before service. He was talking about the identity that we've helped to instill, and that's a humbling honor that we've been able to instill identity in anybody. And over the last few years, to be able to help shape your identity into someone who believes they are the righteousness of God in Christ and is confident that they're one of the King's kids, well, that is a life worth living right there. And as he was sharing that with me, we began to talk about identity and the crisis of identity in the church, and how I still go into places, even Grace churches, where identity shouldn't be a problem, and there's still people that don't know who they are, and we got to go back over this again. And I commented that the church for so long has thought and taught and preached and believed that sin is the church's biggest problem. Yeah. You hear people say that all the time. You know, the biggest problem in a church today is sin. If we could get people to stop sinning. I'm going to tell you something. If you got people to stop sinning in the church, you wouldn't change anything about the condition of the people in the church. Except they might eliminate some of the chaos in their lives. Because if they stop some of the foolishness, then some of the ripples on that pond would never be on that pond. So it's kind of like if you steal from somebody, they're probably going to steal from you. So if you hadn't stole from them, maybe you wouldn't have got your stuff stolen, right? There's a little chaos you could have avoided by simply doing to your neighbor the way you wish your neighbor would do to you. So I'll give you that. If we'd stop sinning in the church, we might have a little less residual chaos, but we wouldn't be any different. Because the biggest problem in the church is not sin. The biggest problem in the church is identity. We have people sitting in church that don't know who they are. They think they belong to the taskmaster who is whipping them into shape, hoping to beat out of them all the crap they've got in there so that someday they can qualify for heaven. And they're just waiting to get to their deathbed so they can cross all their fingers and toes and go, God, I hope I've done enough to make it home. And all their friends and family and pastor staff can stand around them holding hands and praying them into glory because, you know, that's what it's going to take is a big family to get us all there. And we're dying completely insecure about who we are. No one believes they're fearfully and wonderfully made. Forget, I don't care how poetic and artful it is. We don't buy it. God's awesome, not us. At least that's the mentality. So you stand in worship, and that's what you end up with. An awesome God and a peon like me. I grew up in church singing songs about the worm I am. God's awesome. I'm not. Deal with it. Jump up. Live up to it. Get busy. Come on, folks. Rah, rah, rah. This is like revival time. We always had scheduled revival, and revival is supposed to fire you up. So you come in down, depressed, and unholy, and you leave up. And excited and holy until you get home. If that long. That's in the car ride on the way home. That guy cuts you off in traffic, and you cuss him out, stick your middle finger up, and go, "Gotta have revival again." Call a pastor, go, "Can you meet me at the church? Because I had it and I lost it." And you go, "In my defense, it wasn't really my fault. That dude cut me off." No one should be expected to put up with that, no matter how holy they're supposed to be. And we determined our holiness based on our actions. I mean, we needed to be taught, you are sanctified. It's what the New Testament says over and over and over again. What's sanctified? Well, that's just another big fancy word nobody understands in a church. You know what the word means? Holy. Sanctified is when you take something that's here and you put it here. You set it aside so that it can do something different. So it can do one thing here, it could do another thing there. When you were saved, Paul said you were sanctified, which means Christ took you where you were doing nothing, and he moved you over here where you are something. You don't lose that because you flipped the guy off in traffic. Now maybe if you knew, here's the key, this is what needs preached. Maybe if you knew that was you, you wouldn't have flipped the guy off in traffic. Maybe. Maybe he straight up deserved it. I'm not here to argue that, but I do know for a fact that when you get people to identify who they are and where they are and what they are, awesome and amazing, in him, nobody liked me. He died for me uniquely. He bore in his body me, not just you, but me. If you start there, then what happens? Well, if he did that for me, what if he did it for that guy that I just flipped off and trapped? That's where the change starts. That's that moment where you go, guy's cutting you. I'm not saying it happens in real time, believe me. But as we walk through this earth, we start to appreciate the fact that if I was awesome and amazingly made, what if she were awesome and amazingly made? So this is why we don't have to have the law to treat our neighbor correctly. You don't need the law to tell you if you do break this, you're in trouble. The moment you start to realize other people are awesome and amazingly made, why would you go against that? That's one of God's kids. Why would you cheat it? Why would you hurt it? Why would you abuse it? Why would you molest it? Why would you steal from it? Why would you harm it? Jesus came to step it up. I mean, granted, Jesus took it to a new level. Jesus comes along and goes, turn the other cheek and carry the load 2 miles and love your enemies and just all, none of that stuff we like. You know, it's a bunch of stuff we don't like. And what was Jesus doing? Jesus was saying, recognize the value of your neighbor. You recognize the value of your neighbor. Can't do that if you don't recognize your value. Recognize your value first. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You'll recognize the value of your neighbor. So I look around the room and I go, God, these people don't need this. They have identity. So I don't know. Maybe you do need that. And maybe somebody out there definitely needs it. But maybe you'll be interested to know what the Holy Spirit is doing in me. And these are the things he's doing in me. And this is the path that we are trotting and that we are walking and stepping into this wonderful new season, and this wonderful new journey takes obedience, and it takes humility. Because if you learn that you are unique, and Let's keep using our words. If you learn that you are awesome and amazingly made, you don't have to be awesome and amazing in your actions. Start with being awesome and amazingly made. And that'll humble you, because you'll realize that that's you, and then that's your neighbor, and then that's your neighbor, and that's your neighbor. That's a big thing. And what am I? God would do this. And humility is the key. This is the key to orient yourself in the world. I heard Eugene Peterson say something recently. He said, humility is more than a word. Humility is a way of living your life in relation to other people without competing with other people. Let me say that again. Humility is more than a word. It's more than a doctrine. Humility is a way of living your life in relation to your neighbor without competing with your neighbor. And not competing with our neighbor is, well, it's almost anti-American. You know? I mean, it's part of who we are. It's go win. Go be the best. Go be the best athlete. Go be the best employee. Go be the best neighbor. Go be the best person. It's all about best, 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 great, 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 great. We've even bought that in a church. Great church. Great pastor. Great evangelist. And the very phrase great denotes competition. Right? I mean, who wants to be not great? Right? I mean, you don't want people to go, did you try our church out on Sunday? Yeah. What'd you think? It's not great. And you don't walk away from that and go, right on, man. Not great. That's what we were going for. No one's going for not great. Right? But when you rest in who you are, that you're awesome and amazingly made, that you're uniquely you and there'll never be another one like you, and there's never been another one before you, but your neighbor is equally awesome and amazingly made, and their neighbor is, and your enemy is awesome and amazingly made. It starts getting overwhelming, and you can't help but be humbled, and you govern yourself in the world as if someone who recognizes the value of their neighbor and doesn't need to beat them, and doesn't need to compete with them, and doesn't need to one-up them, and doesn't need to keep up with them. And why would you? They're as fearfully and wonderfully, amazingly and awesomely made as you are, and it's God that did it, and you're just here. And you're just a recipient of it. And you just get to rest in it. And you get to walk in it. And that's a beautiful thing. And I move forward. Thank God, walking into more liberty from competition. I'm moving away from that. It's one thing to be competitive. You can be competitive in sports. Go, if I'm going to play sports, I want to win. That's fine. You can drag that off the chalk or the court or the field. And you can put that in your daily life. And you live with no rest, because you're always trying to win. And one of the most humbling things about Jesus is that he, and this is almost hard to swallow, Jesus didn't seem to care about winning. Arguments, confrontations, who's bigger, who's stronger. He gets into a lot of them with the Pharisees. Watch how many times he walks away. Watch how many times they ask him a question and he doesn't answer it. That's so foreign to us. We've always got to have an answer. We'll just make up a bunch of junk if we don't have one and then defend it to the death. Jesus didn't answer. Didn't want to answer the question, didn't answer it. Return a question with a question. Corner me. Okay? Corner me and keep poking and I'm going to fight back. And maybe we should. Corner Jesus. And keep poking. And he's going to spread his arms and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I'm not there. No, anybody else? I'm not there. I want to be there. I don't think I'm going to get there by striving. But I think if I could just recognize a little more often that I'm awesome and amazingly crafted, that there's nobody on the planet quite like me, and then I can see that in you, and you, and you, and you. And the guy poking me, there's the toughie. It's easy to see it in my kids. It's easy to see it in my wife. It's easy to see it in these good people. But the guy that's poking me, fearfully and wonderfully made. How many of you know that you can read something and identify with something and walk into a revelation of something, and then when it gets out on the street in practical living, it's gone like a puff of dust is just gone. Anybody ever? You come in here and go, man, that's good. Pastor Paul, man, that's it. That's good stuff. Let's go live the kingdom. And then you're in a fist fight tomorrow at work. I'm going, what in the world happened? How did I lose that so quick? Don't feel bad. Okay? You're not alone. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. My soul knows it very well. 15. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret, you skillfully wrought the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book they're written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. Isn't that awesome? That's great. Look at all those good things about who he is. Verse 19. Skip down four verses. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. They speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me. Are you sure? You still don't know? You try me and see if there's any wicked. Did you catch all that hatred? I hate those that hate you, God. When will you kill the people that are doing you? This is right off the heels of a guy that said, I am awesome and amazingly made. And then, I hate people and I wish they would all die. This is why, man, when you read these songs, you need to get to Jesus. Okay? Because it's just like a song of a guy that's excited and depressed and excited and depressed. And where's it going to end? Who knows? Whatever the downbeat is. And maybe it ends with him deep darkening in the pits of hell. Or maybe it ends up fearfully and wonderfully made. But that's kind of like how we live. That's what I love about this stuff. That's us. That's you sitting here on a Saturday night going, I'm awesome and amazingly made. And I can't wait to go tell people at work. Till you get to work, people tell you off. And then you're in your little afternoon coffee prayer time going, I hate people that hate God. I wish they'd all die. And you go, man, when are we going to apply the awesome, amazing, made man to the man we don't like? David didn't get it. Stop acting like David was closer to God than you because the Bible talks about him. Okay? You're a new creation in Christ. Jesus said, greater things than these shall you do because I go to my Father. You trump David every day of the week. Just because you don't see a giant named Goliath falling with a rock, and yet you're confronting giants and dragons and snakes every day in your life, and you're trotting over the top of them through faith in Christ and the revelation of grace. They could peer into what you are. They'd be jealous of you. So would David. People that know they are awesome and amazingly made. What a fantastic thing. Now let me show you how this ends for us. How it ends? Yeah, how it ends. And it's not easy to get there because it's so much like Jesus and so little like that guy that says, I hate those around me. Go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 11. Listen to Jesus. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Is that how great you want to be? See, I want to be great. I want to be great at what I do. I want to be a great person. How great do you want to be? Because man's definition of great is not Jesus' definition of great. Man's definition of great is beat everybody around you and be better than them. Man's definition of great carries with it the connotation of competitiveness. If you're going to be great, somebody else can't be. Can't all be great. So if I say to you, you want to be awesome? Not everybody can be awesome, because what happens if everybody's awesome? No, nobody's awesome. If everybody's awesome in the way they perform, nobody's awesome. Listen, go watch professional baseball. They're at the top of the pyramid of baseball. If there's a hierarchy of baseball, the bottom of the pyramid would be everyone that ever put on a uniform. Okay? Not major league. I'm talking little kids, underhand, wiffle ball, backyard. Everybody that ever put on a uniform, bottom of the pyramid. Go way up to the top of Everest, and there's Hall of Fame major league guy. And then under him is all-star, guy that's really good. And then under him is... Did you know at the bottom of their little pyramid is a guy that barely plays? If you took that guy that barely plays and you pulled him to the bottom of the pyramid, what would he do? He'd destroy everybody. He'd be so much better than anybody had ever seen because he'd be playing outside. So in other words, what would happen? What happens when everybody's awesome is not everybody's awesome anymore. If you took one individual awesome and dropped him down here where nobody's awesome, man, they're awesome. Right? I mean, that dude is now super awesome. Put him up here with a bunch of, that we call that big fish, little pond syndrome. What happens with a big fish in a little pond? Well, the big fish destroys everything because he's big and the pond's little and nobody knows better. So it's not about being something great. It's not about doing something great. It's about knowing that you're awesomely and amazingly made and that you're uniquely you and that nobody can ever be you and that nobody will ever be you. And that can't be topped. It's not about going out and doing great. Great would mean someone else had to do poorly. Jesus' definition is the opposite. Jesus says, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." The greatest among you will be the servant of the room. So how great do you want to be? Here's my question to you, believers. How great do you want to be if the metric of greatness is the amount of servanthood that you show not to God, but to your neighbor? See, you're a son who chooses to serve. Now that's the most beautiful kind of servanthood. One of the sons of the king who chooses to serve the peasants of the country, who chooses to get down on his knees and wash the feet of those who can't wash themselves, who chooses to give of himself. 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God's greatness is humility and servanthood. That's why I started tonight by saying, don't show me a shepherd that doesn't smell like sheep. It means he hasn't been down with them very much. He may be great, but his definition of great is the wrong definition. He may be awesome, amazing at what he does. But until we get, and I'm not picking on somebody outside of the room or whatever. Let's talk about us. We're awesome and amazingly made. There's nobody like us. You're unique. Rest in that. Know that. Embrace that. Accept that. See it in your neighbor. Don't let the 139th Psalm be your ending as well. I hate those that hate God. When's God going to kill the people that oppose him? Don't forget who you are when you meet somebody that doesn't know who you are. The more we embrace this, the more we apply this, the more this becomes a part of our lives, the more the tentacles of that will reach out into our communities. Stop waiting on someone to pass legislation and change the world. When you're a son of the kingdom, stop waiting on someone to vote in something that will make a difference. When you are alive and well, you're awesome and you're amazingly made, and there's never going to be another one like you. And don't let this time fretting and strutting across this stage go wasted. This is an ageless message. Doesn't matter how old you are. You have a sphere of influence. You have a circle of people. You have lives you could impact. I've been saying this, and I'll make this my little final thought. I've been saying this all over America lately. It's been a big part of what I've been ministering. It's too much to wake up in the morning and decide that you're going to help change the world. That's too big of a task. The world's too big and you're too little, so don't try. You can't change the world. But you might be able to make the world a little less terrible for somebody, so get busy. Now that you can handle, and that you should handle. Why? Because there ain't never been no one like you, and there won't ever be anybody like you when you're gone. So you might want to do something with that. The world will never see another me. The world will never see another you. You can't change the world, but you could make it less terrible by just showing up and by treating your neighbor as if they were that in the eyes of God, and watch your neighbor blossom when they start to believe that about themselves. Now that's the stuff that could change the world. Father, thank you for Victorville, California, and the room here at Dean Place that we have had so much fun at the last few years. for the good people who have been a part of something that will live on past all of our lifespans and all of our generations. The good people in this room who have allowed their hearts to be opened and seed to drop in. And I pray that that work, which lasts far beyond us, be a lasting and permanent work that spawns a new generation. Everyone in this room is awesome and amazingly formed. I'll never meet anybody else in my life that's like these people. And that's a biblical fact. And they'll never meet anybody in their life that's like me. And those two beautiful things have come together. And if we all believe it, maybe we'll treat our enemy that way. Maybe we'll treat our neighbor that way. And maybe we'll make our world a little less terrible. Help us to do exactly that. And let's not end our life song with hating those that don't think like we think and love like we love. What a tragedy. And our lives won't be a tragedy. We're in Christ. We're new creations. May we judge and gauge greatness till the day that we die, not by how many people we smashed and stomped on the way up, but may we judge greatness by how many times we get down on our knees and serve the people that couldn't care less. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.